Many believers are reluctant to obey the Lord, and I am using that word very advisedly. They are simply reluctant. Not disobedient yet, just reluctant to be obedient. Now, there are no doubt many reasons for that, but regardless of the reason that produced it, there are similar results regardless of the reason. For example, if you know that there's something you're supposed to do and you're reluctant or hesitant to do it, then how do you feel? What's the result? Well, you probably feel a little guilty. You might fear. That is, the reason you're reluctant is because you're fearful of doing it. But you would be apprehensive, perhaps hesitant, and of course there would be a lack of obedience itself. So what does it take to get someone who is reluctant to obey to the place where they would obey? Well, I think we have an answer to that in the life of Moses. He struggled with the Lord when the Lord told him what he wanted him to do. We've looked at those objections that he gave, and the Lord answered every one of them. He got a little frustrated and angry with him in the process. But you would think that after answering five objections, that Moses would be ready and willing to go do what the Lord said. But guess what? At this point, he is still, and I'm going to use the word reluctant. He's still hesitant to do what the Lord said. He did not immediately go and obey. So what I want us to do is look at his reluctance and how the Lord dealt with it. So with that in mind, would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 4, and we're going to pick up where we left off last time, this time at verse 18. Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Moses, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Now, there's more to the story, which we'll look at in a moment. But at this point, I'd like for us to begin by just looking at the first section of this story. What you need to know is that at this point, Moses has been told to go to Pharaoh, and Moses has objected. He gave five reasons why he should not be the one to do that, and the Lord answered them. So verse 18 picks up after the Lord has answered five objections to his going to Pharaoh. And we are told that he went back to Midian. He's in the Sinai Peninsula, and Midian is across the way. And he goes to his father-in-law, Jethro, and says, "Let me go back to Egypt and see whether they're still alive." Now, as you will recall, he's been out of Egypt for 40 years. So he doesn't know whether his relatives are dead or alive in Egypt. So he goes to his father-in-law, and his father-in-law says, "Go in peace." Now, he seeks permission, and he is granted that permission from his father-in-law, which he worked for. He's tending his flock. But what comes next seems to indicate that he's reluctant to do this. Verse 19 says, "So the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.'" Now, why would the Lord bring that up? He's told him to go. Moses has gone to his father-in-law. His father-in-law has said, "Go." And the Lord says, "All right, Moses, let me encourage you here, buddy. Go." Now, verse 19 seems to imply that he was reluctant. It seems to indicate that he's still worried about the fact that he killed the man in Egypt, and if he goes back, they're going to kill him. So the Lord is dealing with his hesitation. I'm calling it his reluctance. So Moses then took his wife, verse 20, his son, he sat them on donkeys, and now verse 20 says, he returned to the land of Egypt, and he took the rod, his staff that God had used to teach him to go to Pharaoh, in his hand. Now, this passage is not in exact chronological order. This often happens in literature, that an author will say something and jump ahead, or it's sometimes called a flashback, where they're writing something and they flash back to what something was said previously. That occurs in the scripture, and this is an illustration of that. Because verse 20 says, he took his wife and returned to the land of Egypt. Then verse 21 says, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt. So obviously, verse 20 is jumping ahead. And verse 21 is saying, let me go back and fill in a little detail. And the little detail is this. The Lord said to Moses, when you get back to Egypt. This then indicates he hadn't made it yet. That somewhere along the way, he hesitated again. He is still being a little reluctant. And so the Lord says, all right, let me remind you that when you do get back, you're to do all the miracles before Pharaoh that I put in your hand. So again, the Lord is encouraging Moses by saying to them, now look, I know you're afraid to go speak to Moses. I'm sorry, Pharaoh. But be reminded, I'm going to miraculously work this out. And then he says, out of the blue, and I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. What? Where did that come from? As a matter of fact, for many people, this is a major problem in the book of Exodus. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Uh-oh. Does that mean that Pharaoh didn't have a choice? That God hardened his heart so that he couldn't choose to let the people? And why would God do that? Now, this becomes a huge problem. So we're going to meet this over and over and over again. So let me address it now. In the book of Exodus, we are told that Pharaoh hardened his heart 10 times. In the book of Exodus, we are told that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart 10 times. Now, if we laid all of those on the table and looked at all these references, this is what we would discover. That Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God hardened it. So this verse is a prediction of what God would do during the process. He is looking at what's going to happen down the road. He's not looking at the process. He's looking at the ultimate results. So if we laid all of this out, it becomes evident that Pharaoh hardens his heart first, and then every time he does it, God steps in and says, all right, and he makes it a little harder. So I think this is a prediction of what God would do throughout the process. So when God said he would harden Pharaoh's heart, he was not saying that Pharaoh would be unable to choose whether or not he would release the children of Israel. God made Pharaoh's heart progressively harden as the king chose to disobey God's will. And by the way, Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 9, in verses 14 through 18. Someone has put it like this. After the first five miracles, the hardening inevitably represents as his own. It is not until after the sixth plague that it is stated that the Lord made the heart of Pharaoh firm. Looked at from this side, the hardening was a fruit of sin, a consequence of self-will, high-mindedness, and pride, which flowed from Pharaoh's sin, and a continuous and ever-increasing abuse of the freedom of the will, which is innate in man, and which involves the possibility of resistance of the word and the chastening of God even till death. Then this author gives an illustration that is often used pertaining to this. The way he says it is, the sun, by the force of its heat, moistens the wax and dries the clay, softening the one and hardening the other, as this produces opposite effects of the same power. So, though through the long suffering of God, which reaches to all, some receive good and others evil. Some are softened and others are hardened. End of quote. It's a very common illustration. The same sun that melts butter hardens other kinds of substances. It can harden clay. So the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He shined upon it like the sun shines on clay, and the nature of Pharaoh's heart made it harder and harder and harder as the light and sun and heat of God shined on him. Had he had a different kind of heart, he would have melted like butter. So what the Lord is saying to Moses is, look, I'm going to work miracles and he's going to refuse to let you go. But don't worry about that. I'm going to work miracles. So put these two things together in this passage and you will see that what the Lord is doing is encouraging reluctant Moses. So when Exodus 4:21 says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, it is predicting what will ultimately happen. As the story unfolds, Pharaoh is said to harden his heart before the Lord hardens his heart. The hardening of his heart is first, and then the Lord progressively hardens his heart. Now, I hope that little explanation will serve us well as we go through the book of Exodus, because we're going to see over and over again this whole thing about hardening. So the Lord says in verse 22, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you refuse to let him go. Indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, let me explain the firstborn comment. Israel is pictured as a son, and he's saying he's my firstborn son. So what's the significance of that? Well, in ancient times, the firstborn was the one who received honor. Matter of fact, when the Mosaic Law comes along later, he gets a double blessing, a double portion of the inheritance. This is a way of God saying, this is my special son, and I'm going to honor him, and if you don't let him go, let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill your firstborn. And as we know, that's ultimately exactly what happens. So all of this is a prediction of what's going to happen. Moses, you're being hesitant, buddy. I want to reassure you, that is what I think is going on. He's not there yet. Verse 20 says he's arrived, but that obviously doesn't occur till after verse 23. And in this passage, Moses is considering himself a failure. I killed somebody, they're going to kill me. He's probably considering this task that God has given him impossible. I am going to tell Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go? Are you kidding me? He's feeling all of that. And in this case, that's the cause of his reluctance. So the Lord comes to him, reminds him of what he has already said to reassure him and encourage him to be obedient. So, ever been reluctant to obey the Lord? How does the Lord deal with a reluctant servant, reluctant son? And the answer is, he reassures him by his word. If you look at this passage, he says, look, I've already told you this. I already gave you my word. So he's reminding him of what he has said. And for us, that is, he takes us to the word to reassure us that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that all things work together for good, and all kinds of promises that he uses in his word to encourage us. All right, phase two of this story is in verse 24 to 26. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. What? What is that about? Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. What in the world is going on now? The Lord sought to kill him? What's that about? Well, many commentators think that if the Lord sought to kill you, could he do it? What do you mean he sought to kill him? He really meant to kill him, he'd do it in short order. So many think that the idea here is that he made him physically ill and that it was an illness that could have produced death. All right, that softens it a little bit, but the question still remains, why would the Lord do that? And the only way we know the answer to that is that the next verse tells us that his wife, Zipporah, circumcised their son. Now, he had sons, plural. Apparently, he circumcised one of them at birth, but he didn't circumcise the other one. And that's the clue as to what's going on here. Because when the Lord instituted circumcision back in Genesis 19:14, he said to Abraham, and if they don't practice circumcision, the penalty is death. So the reason the Lord made him ill is because he was not being obedient. And the Lord is rebuking him. The illness, if that's what's going on here, is a rebuke. So I think it's interesting that throughout the passage, Moses is still reluctant. He hasn't made it to Egypt yet. He's dragging his feet, if I can put it like that. And what's going on is the Lord comes and reassures him with his word and rebukes him with an illness. Ouch. Now, I think that's what's going on from the Lord's point of view. But the other little fact in here is Zipporah didn't like this at all. His wife didn't approve at all. Matter of fact, it says, she threw it, the circumcision part, at his feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." And now verse 26 says, "So he," notice it's capital, "the Lord let him go." What does that mean? Let him go from what? Well, what has the Lord done in this passage? Tried to kill him. So the Lord let him go from being killed. So that indicates that circumcision is the reason the Lord tried to kill him. And if the way he did it was by making him physically ill, the "let him go" in verse 26 means he healed him. But the point is, his wife didn't like this at all, and she called him a husband of blood, and verse 26 says, because of the circumcision. Now, apparently, there was a custom in Midian that the man wasn't circumcised until just before he got married. So when she calls him a husband of blood, perhaps some say it's a reference to that custom, that she wasn't happy that this was done by the son because he wasn't ready to get married. And perhaps Moses didn't have him circumcised because of that custom. At any rate, this pleased the Lord and displeased his wife. I think that's a rather interesting turn of events. So she wasn't happy. Now, there's another little twist to the story. Apparently, at some point, she gets sent back to daddy. And some who study Exodus conclude that it was at this point that Moses sent her back to her father. Now, we know that because in chapter 18, verse 2, she greets him when he gets back to Sinai. So apparently she wasn't with him during this time in Egypt. Now, another possibility is that he sent her back when things got real scary in Egypt and sent her back to protect her. But some said she wasn't happy and she went home to Papa at this point. I'm not sure which is the case, except when you get to chapter 18, verse 2, it's clear that she wasn't with him up until then. So perhaps being the last time she's referred to until then, this is the time that happened. Now, what's going on in the passage is Moses is still grappling with just the simple issue of being obedient. And the Lord first reminds him of what he said in his word to reassure him. And then he rebukes him with an illness. The other lesson that might be embedded in this story, and someone else suggested this and I thought it had possibilities, is that Moses wasn't obedient at home. He wasn't being obedient to do what the Lord told him to do with his family, and the Lord is reminding him that obedience begins at home. And that is certainly a biblical truth, as is stated in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it's talking about the qualifications for an elder in verses 4 and 5 of that chapter. At any rate, I think in the context of this passage, what's going on here is Moses is dragging his feet. He is reluctantly going to Egypt. He's going, so it's not disobedience, it's hesitation, it's reluctance, it's with fear and trembling. There's one more phase to this story. And that's begins in verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. Now the mountain of God is another name for Mount Sinai. And later, after they do leave Egypt, they go back to this spot, and this is where the Lord gives him the Ten Commandments, and that's why it's called the Mountain of God. So, he's still not in Egypt. Aaron comes out to meet him in the wilderness. You're supposed to be in Egypt. What are you still doing at Sinai? Verse 28. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he, probably a reference to Moses, did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Now, what's going on here? Real simple. A reunion. Hasn't seen his brother in 40 years. So the Lord brings Aaron out to the wilderness and they greet each other. They kiss each other. A brotherly kiss. They hug each other. Probably wept. They hadn't seen each other in so long. And simply, Moses then tells Aaron all that the Lord had told him and performed signs. So then they gather all the elders, the leaders in Israel, and Aaron speaks. By the way, remember that was the arrangement when Moses objected that he was not eloquent, and the Lord said, all right, get your brother to speak. So here we are, reluctant Moses again, and Aaron speaks, and apparently Moses is the one that does the miracles. And one of Moses' concerns was, well, the people aren't going to believe me. When I tell them God sent me, they're not going to believe. Remember that? That was one of it. Well, this text says they believe. They not only believed, they worshiped, which probably in this passage means that they praised God. They bowed their head and thanked God that he had come on the scene. So, you might say that reluctant Moses got a visit from his brother, and his brother helped him do what he was supposed to do. And that is the way God dealt with this reluctant servant. Now, let me tie all these loose ends together and make a rather simple observation. In order to get the reluctant Moses to be fully obedient, the Lord used reassurance, rebuke, and reunion with his brother and his people. Now let me spell that same thing out a different way that applies to us. What does the Lord use when we are reluctant? Well, the same kind of thing he used in this passage. He uses his word. The first thing that happens is he comes to Moses and he reminds him of what he had said and promised. So God uses his word. The second thing he did is he rebuked him. And the rebuke was in the form of probably a physical illness. The way we would say that from a New Testament point of view is God allows trials to come into our life to teach us to be obedient. The ultimate purpose of trials in the Christian's life is that they be conformed to the image of Christ, but that only comes about when we're being obedient to the Lord. So the Lord doesn't hesitate to allow trials to come to teach us. and then almost jumps off the page at you. What's the other thing the Lord used in Moses' case? Other people. His own brother came and assisted him. The people believed. That was one of his greatest fears, was an objection. Well, they won't believe me. And so now I submit to you, he was no doubt encouraged when he saw these other people saying, all right, we're with you. Let's go do this. So, in New Testament terms, what the Lord uses to encourage reluctant believers to fully obey him is his word, trials, and people. And that's what he uses in our life. Meaning, of course, we need to be in the word, under it, in it, and we need to be sensitive to all the trouble in our lives that the Lord's trying to teach us things from it. And we need to be rubbing shoulders with fellow believers so we can be encouraged by them. Now, I started out saying that Moses was reluctant. And I suggested that possibly some of his reactions to that were things like fear, apprehension, hesitation, and maybe just downright disobedience. That when you are reluctant, those are the things that happen. Now, we're at the end of this story. He's been encouraged by the Lord. So how would you imagine he felt now? Do you think he would be encouraged? I mean, once again, in the company of his brother and his people, I submit to you that all of that reluctance and hesitation and discouragement, fear, got replaced by, I don't know, encouragement, with an attitude of, we can do this together. I have help. There's some harmony here between me and the people, maybe a little humility, and maybe the attitude of now, we can be victorious, let's go. So this I submit to you as a study in the way God deals with a reluctant child who's reluctant to obey. As you know, I am a fan of the Dallas Cowboys. They've had better days. One of the glory days of the Dallas Cowboys was when Roger Staubach was their quarterback. He led them to a national championship, and they haven't had one of those in a long time. Roger admitted that his position as a quarterback who didn't call his own signals was a source of irritation to him. The coach was Tom Landry, and the coach insisted that he call every play. Roger Staubach wanted to call his own plays, and so he said later that this was a trial for him. Coach Landry sent in every play. He told Roger when to pass, when to run, and only in emergency situations could he change the play. And the person who wrote the article about this put in parentheses, and he better be right. Even though Roger considered Landry to have a genius mind when it came to playing football and football strategy, pride said that he should be able to run his own team. Later, Roger Staubach said, and now I quote him, "I faced up to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory." End of quote. And I submit to you, that's what happened to Moses, and that's what happens to us when we lay aside the reluctance and just simply do what the Lord tells us to do. Father, thank you for this lesson, for your word, for your personal encouragement, even the trials that nudge us toward you. And we thank you for the believers around us that encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.